Turn then again to God's Word, and we read Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Our memory passage over the last number of months. Yes, 1 through 12. It's on page 962 of the Bibles in your seats. This is the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Men of Peace. Men of Peace. I remember many years ago, I'm not sure what kind of marine stinging creatures you have in the United States, maybe down the Florida Keys, but the big one we were always told to beware of when swimming was the Portuguese man of war jellyfish, because its long tentacles and which sometimes trail many meters or yards contain deadly stings. The man of war. Well, this sermon is about men of peace or women of peace. People of peace. Despite the League of Nations failure and the United Nations efforts for world peace internationally and globally is still as elusive as it was when they started. Certainly, conflicts have been avoided and averted and many lives saved, and yet the battles and the wars, the military hardware goes on and is increasingly stockpiled. Apparently there's over 100 pounds of explosive for every man, woman, boy and girl alive on the face of the planet. Now that's enough for a big explosion. Two world wars, the second taking 90 million lives, it's estimated. One Cold War, it was meant to be the war to end all wars, but the Cold War, the Soviets and the United States, the mass slaughter and attack and war on the unborn child in abortion, genocide in Rwanda and places like that, homicide on the streets of Manhattan and in New Jersey, domestic violence, marital strife, foreign wars, civil strife. All these things continue to build up, pile up, stack up and amass. And really, it speaks loudly, doesn't it? Declares the human race, at its worst at least, to be violent, greedy, bitter, bloody, and a really upstart race, just spoiling for a fight. That's the story of the human race. There's no peace of God, that Psalmist says, before his eyes. Thank God that he's redeemed us from that and we are becoming, as described in these Beatitudes, men and women and boys and girls who delight in peace, who excel in peace, and who love peace. There's no beatitude that is so widely applauded and yet poorly apprehended and appreciated. It's not well grasped or understood, really. You'd be hard pushed to go to a political chamber or church pulpit or congregation where people would read this and not say, exactly, that's great, that's what we want, and that most of them have little clue as to what it actually really means and signifies and intends. The United Nations envoys and agents and council is not and are not sons of God, as Jesus means here, just because they work for peace, unless, of course, that is their disciples of Christ. It's not talking about secularists who pursue peace. That's not Christ's point at all. He's talking about his followers. He's talking about Christians, those who know the God of peace and the peace of God, and who therefore make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they, and again we stress this, it means they and they alone and no others, are sons, are called sons of God. So we can't decide, I'm going to set about making peace, hoping to save ourselves by engaging in conflict resolution or settling a dispute, good and all as those things might be in themselves. Beatitudes are not directions for do-it-yourself salvation, but they are descriptions of the character and the lifestyle and mode of existence of Christians. So I hope we're clear on this. This must be spiritually understood. So the first thing this morning, the first takeaway application this morning, is we need to clarify the meaning. Clarify the meaning. Get it straight. Understand what Jesus means and intends when he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What does peace mean? How should we understand it? Well, firstly, peace does not mean absence of personal, global, civil, or marital strife, but rather it is the spiritual state of bliss and blessing that flows from a right relationship with God. It's not simply to end hostility, but it's to enjoy harmony which God gives and God brings and God bestows. It's the life that he gives. That's peace. So it's both the waving of a white flag and the warm hugs that meet and embrace in no man's land, as happened one night, I think it was Christmas Day or Christmas Eve during World War I. The Nazis, the Germans and the Allied forces met in the centre and greeted after singing carols. It's the end to hostility and the embrace and togetherness of God's fellowship. So true peace comes through the application of God's covenant made by sacrifice that removes hostility, reconciles and brings together humanity and restores his harmony. That's God's peace. It's interesting, isn't it, how Satan, world and the flesh try to mix us up and confuse us with this whole matter of how we define and understand the language and terms and the vocabulary, the words of the Bible and the concepts. They mean a totally different thing, don't they? Or at least a partly different thing. God is left out. Well, you can't really have peace without God. Because God is the one who gives the peace that Christ is talking about here. So we have to never forget and always remember that Bible terms have Bible meanings and take Bible senses. This is biblical, spiritual peace. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Christian peace, therefore, is deeply relational. It's deeply and profoundly relational. It's about relationships. You'll know, perhaps, that the Hebrew term, the Jewish term for peace, is shalom. Our Muslim neighbours have their version, salam, or salam, I think it is. It's the same root word and idea. It's the same concept, or at least a similar one. And the shalom set of words has to do with this, really. Wholeness, health, well-being, and the fullness of prosperity that God gives. It's a very positive concept. It's the opposite, really, of what is fractured, broken, alienated, which stands at a distance, which is dysfunctional, which involves relational drift, separation, and hostility. It's not like that at all. Rather, it signifies the closeness and proximity and community and togetherness and the unity and the integration and the good functionality and the fellowship that God gives when he restores relationships and the conditions of peace that follow. It's really life lived harmoniously as God intended it to be lived. In the Garden of Eden, there was peace. Because there was no conflict, just God's presence and blessing. It's the difference, I suppose, if you want to use it in terms of locomotion or movement, it's the difference between running at pace, like the sun, the champion sun in Psalm 19, who races across the sky from one end to the other, and limping slowly and painfully on a dislocated hip, like Jacob in Genesis 32 and 33, I think it is. See, the dysfunctionality, it's just not the way it was intended to be and to function. Or it's the difference between looking out of a panoramic penthouse window on the activity and the busyness and the relaxed calm and beauty of Central Park in May or fall. It's a difference between that, the beautiful, relaxing sight, and trying to peer at the scene through a double glazed window pane with one pain splintered into 1,000 bits with cracks going in 10 different directions. It's just not as it should be. It's faulty. It's ruined. It's spoiled. It's marred by the fractures. Peace is a vertical, top to bottom relationship, a spiritual state of relationship, right relationship with God. If that's not right, there is no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. No true peace. No peace in that sense. Peace is also a horizontal, on the level, congregational, societal, interpersonal, and international circumstance of relationship with others that is harmonious. And peace is also then an internal, personal, mental, psychological state of mind, calm and confidence, which is given by God. That's how we usually refer to, I'm at peace, or I need peace. So there's these three different ways of explaining God's peace in Scripture. The vertical with God, that's the key one. If that's not right, the rest will always be incomplete and wrong. The horizontal, between you and I, between you and each other. And then my own personal peace. Those three things. This is the peace we read about in Philippians, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding and which surrounds and circles and garrisons and protects in safety and security the contented, God-focused heart, even in the most testing and difficult circumstances. That's the third kind of peace that God gives and brings. So, have we got that clear? Clarify the meaning. Keep it clear. We're talking about God's peace and then the peace that flows from that right relationship with Him. How can we have this peace? Well, we need, secondly, to celebrate God's mission. We need to clarify the meaning, and we need to celebrate God's mission. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He is the one who's made peace. The foundation to all peace is not our relationship with God so much as God's relationship to us. What do I mean? Well, it's true that sinful mankind is hostile to God and His law, but even more significantly, seriously, and importantly, the holy, just, righteous God is at war with the sin and the guilt of mankind. That's the real problem. God is hostile to sinners. Divine wrath to human wickedness is the real problem for mankind, and it's why man is not at peace with God, because God is not at peace with man kind. Yahweh's eyes, we're told in Scripture, are holier than to look on any trace or crumb of sin. And when we consider God's just, hot, burning, incandescent, overflowing, furious anger against all human guilt, which is exactly how the Scriptures describe God's anger and his just wrath, then we realize that his enmity, not ours, is more serious. This is the issue and the problem that human minds as diverse as United Nations and beauty queens fail to comprehend when they glibly talk about world peace. God is angry with not only sin, but sinners who stand under his wrath. So guilty, condemned sin and breach of the commandments of the law of God is at the heart and the root of age-old human misery, its plight and its hatred. Disobedience, that's the real issue. And since our very best religious works are filthy rags and only provoke and stoke God's holy, inflexible response to sin even more, it is impossible for sinners themselves to rectify the situation or make peace with God. We sometimes urge people, don't we, make your peace with God. But we could only do that because God has made peace with us. So before there can be a true, just, lasting, genuine, harmonious peace, it's not us but God who must act to turn aside his wrath and put away guilt, repair the relationship with fallen mankind, and reconcile sinners to himself. He must do that. He must pacify himself before we can ever hope to make peace or find peace. And the wonderful news this morning, glory of glories, marvel of marvel, wonder of wonders, is that this is just what God has done in Christ. This is what God has done by sending his only begotten Son to bear our wrath in our place, to deflect the heat away from us, to make and procure a just peace, to heal the relationship, and to renew us then, what's more, in the state of harmonious, friendly, loyal, covenanted fellowship with him. This is God's fix of fellowship for our guilt and for our sin. He has turned aside his wrath by putting it on his Son. God was in the world reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You'll remember maybe the angel of the Lord who drew back the dagger from Isaac's heart by a word, "Don't kill the boy." But we should stand awestruck at Calvary's 3 dark hours of hellfire, which blazes from the Father from heaven to engulf and incinerate, to torment in anguish, and to punish his unspared beloved Son for our sin, who came into the world to bear that weight of wrath and guilt. All of us deserved wrath for each loveless to God and hateful to mankind breach of the Ten Commandments. While the Prince of Peace, what does he say in those dark hours? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Watch the tree as the flames that engulf the Son of God now subside as the sun reappears and shows its face at Golgotha on the Mount of Crucifixion. As light begins to dawn, as the glory of the gospel shines, as the veil is rent from heaven to earth, top to bottom by God, and Christ cries, "It is finished." That's the peace that God has wrought. The Son was crucified to take away our sin, to bring every barrier of hostility that separates down, and to pacify our distress and anguish with the peace of God in Christ. This peace that Jesus made at Calvary was foreshadowed, wasn't it, in the peace offerings of the Old Testament, where sin was atoned, offenders were restored, and everyone rejoiced as they eat and meet and greet together, as we will do later down below when we enjoy the good things provided, in fellowship. The peace offering, shulamim, is just really a plural form of shalom. Intense peace, because God has made peace with the sacrifice. This is a peaceful fellowship that all the church is destined to enjoy after the raising up of the forsaken king. In Psalm 22, he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet at the end of the psalm it says, "All the earth will feast in peace." God's peace in 26 to 27 of Psalm 22. Isaiah predicted, didn't he, the peace that comes to us in Christ. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his scourging, his stripes, his wounds, you are healed. Put in this state of well-being and health and wholeness, which is God's peace. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, just as we're told in Ezekiel as well, that this covenant of peace will hold firm. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." Why? "For my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord." Isn't this lovely? "Who has compassion on you." And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, words that we should know off by heart, I think, and probably most of us do, and some of us will. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, be certain of one thing this morning. where we were at war and where God was hostile and at enmity with sinners, with us individually, God has made peace and brought us into a blood-bought unity in the church. That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has bulldozed it. He has sent a wrecking ball smashing through what divides humanity. The ceremonial law in this case, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might, what was the purpose? Create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Well, those words right at the end, through the cross. Through the cross. That's how God has made peace and turned aside the condemnation and just punishment that I deserved most certainly and you deserved as sinful men and women and boys and girls. Paul writes about it also in Colossians 1:19-22. Speaking of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the head of the body, the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why did the Father pour all of his Godhead in the Son into humanity, which was sinless, to be sacrificed? Through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Did Jesus bleed and die? Was his brow wounded with thorns? Were his hands near pierced and his feet driven into the beams? If Jesus bled, we have peace in Christ. God's hostility is gone. Now we have the blessing and the joy and the forgiveness of the right relationship and fellowship with God. Isn't that an amazing thing? And therefore, if we reside in a joyful, pacified state and condition with God, we're called to make war on strife, and we seek to put our lives and other lives and the world as far as we're able back in joint again so that it does not limp. And because we're told, and it's described in the Christian, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So, firstly, I hope we've clarified the meaning at least a little bit, so that you have a better handle on peace and peacemaking than you did. Secondly, I trust, in light of the amazing cross work of Christ, we celebrate God's peace mission. And thirdly, then, confess your mistakes. Confess your mistakes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The logic is this, I think. It's compelling and it's constraining. If God has reconciled us to himself and of Christ Jesus, the beloved, the only begotten of God, took our hit of wrath, which was just and righteous and full of mercy. It is then incumbent upon the subjects of the kingdom and the followers of Jesus, who are at peace without in any way compromising truth, and while always seeking to uphold sound principles of truth, it's incumbent upon me and upon you and upon all of us who own Christ's name to do all that we are able and all that is physically and spiritually possible in church and in state to crave and to long for and to work for and to foster right relationships. If we get what God has done to make peace, how can we not, weakly, often failingly, incompletely and imperfectly, but progressively, seek to live up to who we are really? Peacemakers as sons of God. Humbly, prayerfully, without giving offence, forgivingly, patiently, wisely, tenderly, winningly, winsomely, lovingly. We're not to do anything to fracture or break the peace, but on the contrary, do everything to mend and to heal the peace. If God has made peace in the church, in the body of Christ, we're to keep it and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're told in Ephesians, because God loved us so much. This is our way, our tithe and thank offering of love back to Him. What can I to the Lord repay? Keep the peace. And seek peace, the psalmist says, and pursue it earnestly. Not kind of a half-hearted, well, you know, we'll try and do what makes for peace. No! Running at this task, laboring at this task, emptying ourselves of our resources and seeking more resources from God to live at peace with all men as far as it depends upon us. And when we do that, you see, it's not that we earn our sonship. It's this Sons of God is not like a kind of 5 gold star badge. It's not a medal we get. Well, I made peace and now, therefore, there's a presentation ceremony. 5 stars, peacemaker. That's not it. It shows, and I'm speaking figuratively here, that we have God's own DNA in us. It's the peace gene. You see, it's talking about the family likeness as we are sons of the Father. Scripture speaks of the sons of the devil as those who love lies and make lies. But the sons of God love peace and make peace. See that? You see, we're not at all to be in the hostile, strife-stirring flesh. You know, lots of problems are caused in churches by people being themselves and saying what they think in the flesh. What are the marks of the flesh? And that's true of pastors as well as it is of members. What does it say in Galatians chapter 5, 20, Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Listen to this now. This is the flesh. Enmity, hostility, strife, jealousy, often cause of disunity, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. It's the flesh, that's the mark of the flesh, the old man. We've got to crucify that and mortify it and get rid of it and put it to death by God's grace. I warn you, he says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because that's a mark of an unregenerate church, if that's all there is. But a regenerate, born again church, what's the mark of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, all those things maintain and uphold and further the peace of the body of Christ, which is won for us at the cross. You see, we're jealous for the peace of God. And therefore, we handle the church with really kid gloves. Soft, careful handling. It's so fragile and must be handled with great care. So, in practical terms, what does this mean? Well, we need to confess where we've gone wrong and to repent of all of the ways in which we ourselves have been guilty of disrupting, threatening, jeopardizing the peace of God, or causing it to be lost and strife coming in. That's true in our homes. It's true where we work. It's true in our neighborhoods. But it's also especially true in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to preach peace to those near and to those far. Paul actually says to Corinthian Christians, be reconciled to God. He's not, I presume, talking about salvation, but sanctification and agreement and accord in the church. God, who made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. He's making his appeal as an ambassador of the gospel. Peace. Be at peace among yourselves, Jesus said, and of salt in yourselves. We need to pray for peace, don't we? Not just the internal peace, but the horizontal peace, to do all we can and of all the grace we need to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. And so the gospel might spread as our feet are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Lord, bring success to our words and our labours and ministries and outreach and everything we do for you. pray for that word of peace going forth. We should rejoice, shouldn't we, in God's peace? We should think constantly about God's peace personally. What does it say here in Philippians? Philippians chapter 4, 8, verse 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Practice them, and the God of peace will be with you. And we're to pursue peace and do what makes for peace. And if peacemaking has not been your constant pursuit and goal, if you've stirred up strife instead of making peace, if you've failed to put a relationship right that you should have done and conveniently and comfortably allowed it to drift into coldness and lost fellowship, or if you've used words which were heated or calculated and acted to inflame or provoke, or been thoughtless in how you've spoken so that it's broken the peace in some sense. James says, what a forest fire is set alight by one spark. Well then, we need to recognize the works of the warmongering lusts of the flesh that James talks about, and pray for the wisdom that he advocates. It's wonderful, isn't he, what it says here? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God has made peace, and we make peace. Oh, there's so many things, aren't there, that stir up within us and make it hard for us. But we're redeemed by grace. We're in a reconciled state, and we have the DNA. The genes just need expressed. Peace. Where do we get it? Well, war fell on Christ, the Prince of Peace, that he might cover us, cleanse us, give us grace to cure us, thoroughly convert us, and conform us to his likeness as the Prince of Peace. He's all we need, this Prince. In conclusion then, have you got to grips a little better with the terminology of peace and peacemaking in Scripture this morning? And as we look to the cross and the wrath of the Father outpoured in Christ for our guilt, that it might end and be done with forever, are you worshipful and thankful for the gospel peace, that miracle of miracles we have? Isn't it amazing? And in light of the love of God and the peace that Jesus made, will you confess all your mistakes with a broken heart? Seek to keep the peace as far as it lies within you, and relate rightly to each other to enjoy the peace of God and to live at peace with all men, always maintaining the unity of the bond of peace in the church. How weak we are how helpless we are, how strong and mighty he is, and what help and aid and strength he gives to those who seek, ask and knock. May we wait upon the Lord. Amen. We're going to then sing the words of Psalm 116b.